As I said, we'll read our New Testament reading, the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's found on page 787 in the red Bibles there in the seats. Yeah, using those. Paul has started off his letter praising God for his awesome power in salvation. He's concluded that first chapter with a prayer to God, thanking God for the just the greatness of the love that he's shown in Christ. Then he turns to address the people he's writing the letter to. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's just ask God to help us as we consider this portion of his word. Our covenant God, there is so much in this portion. It is so precious to us. Help us as we think it through together and as we Consider its message for us, and as we seek to live out that message, may your Holy Spirit shine his light upon this portion of your word, so that we may see with spiritual eyes, so that it may change us, so that we may no longer walk according to the course of this world, but we may walk in those good works which you have prepared for us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic I'd like us to consider today is the truth that the work of God, the three in one, changes things. The work of God, the three in one, changes death to life. It changes division to unity. It changes enmity to peace. Can I just maybe just recap where we are in Ephesians, what we've been doing? If I could just have the next slide, please. If you like, there's a word cloud of all of the words in Ephesians, the whole book, and the size of the word gives a reflection of how often it occurs in the book. So you can see the big theme is Christ. God, Christ Jesus, oneness. But as I pointed out last time, a really big theme is the theme of all. This book of Ephesians is the book of the New Testament that has the most frequent use of this word group relating to allness or wholeness or oneness. And we'll be considering that as further as time goes on. If I could just have the next slide, please. If we were, this is a word cloud of chapter 2. So, similar sort of emphases. Jesus is emphatically there. God is there. The idea of works is important. So, lots of concepts that we'll be considering as we look at chapter 2. But can we just step back and in the next slide maybe, if you're able to read that, which you're not supposed to be able to, that is the whole letter laid out in 2 pages. So it's reasonably compact. And when you look at the way Paul's laid out his letter, as we look at the next slide, it has a first section which ends with the word Amen. And it has a second section which ends with the word Amen. Sorry, do we? Yes. The second section starts off with a therefore. And this is the sort of thing that happens in Paul's letters. If we look at his letter to the Roman Christians, he spends a large portion of his letter telling what the gospel is. Then he starts with a therefore and says, if that's what the gospel is, this is how you should put it into action. The truth of the gospel and the truth of how to live out the gospel. And this letter is no different. Paul spends the first portion of the letter essentially outlining what the gospel is all about, what the good news is, and then the second bit telling and encouraging and exhorting how to actually put that into action. Thank you. The next slide. But that's not the only place that therefore occurs. He's got words, the word therefore and for this reason, all through his letter. And it's a kind of a linking. And you certainly saw in the portion we read in chapter 2, he links his explanation of the gospel with several uses of the word therefore. So there's a cohesion. Paul's developing an argument. This is what the gospel is. This is how to live it out. Thank you. If we could look at the next slide. Okay. But as well as therefores, there's a really, really important word coming up. And that's the word in blue, which you're not supposed to be able to read. It's the word finally. Now, I have to make a confession here. I'm wanting us to look through the book of Ephesians because I'm ultimately wanting us to look at this portion that begins with finally. Paul's writing a circular letter, I believe, to the churches in Asia Minor, predominantly Gentile membership. He's wanting to give a big overview of what the gospel's all about. And he's got a, this is what the gospel is, amen. Therefore, this is how to live the gospel out, amen. Links lots of things with therefore, but there's a finally, my brethren, and he pulls it all together. The theme of the first bits, if we can look at the next slide, please, is working. Thank you. The word work occurs all the way through the book of Ephesians. So does the word walk. So working and walking are quite frequently linked together, and we'll see that as we look at our portion this morning. For example, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So working and walking are expressions that Paul uses quite commonly. But where we're heading in our finally section are words that haven't got to do with working or walking, they have to do with warring. He talks about armour. He talks about swords. He talks about wrestling. Paul speaks about working and walking, then he speaks about warring. And that's where I'm ultimately wanting us to end up. I'm wanting us to really focus on the finally section, but we can't understand the finally section, which deals about warring, until we understand these first sections, which talk about working and walking, both in what the gospel is and how we live it out. So that's just been a recap. Let's focus our attention on this portion here in chapter 2. Thanks very much, if we could. So that's our theme. The work of God, the three in one, changes things. He changes death to life, division to unity, enmity to peace. How can we say that God is three in one? Now, you see, I deliberately haven't used the word Trinity. People who may come to your door every so often and tell you that they are Jehovah's Witnesses. I think I've told you before, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, because if they were really witnessing to Jehovah, they would witness that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. But since they deny that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, they're not witnessing to Jehovah, they're witnessing to falsehood. The best summary we can use for this concept of God being three in one is to use the word Trinity. It is a word that human beings have had to make up to explain the Bible's teaching. But it's there in our reading. If you look at verse 18, Paul says to his Gentile readers, we both, that's we Jews, we believing Jews and we believing Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus Christ, the Son, believers have access by one Holy Spirit to God the Father. Furthermore, in verse 20, he 20 and 21, he says, all believers are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are mentioned by Paul. And this is the God that Paul is talking about, God, the three in one. Have you heard of the phrase, dead man walking? You've possibly heard that it's an expression used in the United States, particularly where a condemned prisoner is being led from the cell where they've been held and is being led to the place of execution. And the prison guards call out the phrase, dead man walking. Here is a prisoner leaving the cell for the last time, going to the place of execution. The guard is essentially saying, this person's execution is inevitable, it's going to happen, it's just as though they're already dead, even though you can see them walking. So the first change that Paul explains happens because of the power of God, the three in one, is the change from death to life. And we see that in the first 10 verses of our reading. Basically, Paul says that all human beings, by nature, are dead men walking, dead men and women walking. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, pretty offensive statement, if it weren't true. How can Paul say that? How can Paul say that humanity by nature consists of dead men and women walking? He just comes out and says it. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You were dead. You were walking. But walking, of course, is a word picture which paints an image in our mind of a reality. The reality that our actions, our activities, by our natural human nature, in the eyes of God, are deserving of death. In fact, consist of spiritual death. And we look at this portion, especially the first 10 verses, we can see that theme of works being explained by Paul. And we can sum up his argument by saying, the devil works, but God works, therefore God's people work. Let's follow Paul's argument. First of all, he says the devil works. It's there in verse 2. He says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The devil, the prince of the power of the air, works in the sons of disobedience. He is the one who is in control of this world system. Everyone who follows the way of the present age, of the way of thinking of the society around them, everyone who rejects the truth of God, is under the power of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. They're called sons and daughters of disobedience. They belong to the disobedience family. That's what characterizes them. They don't love God or love his law, they hate it. They disobey it. They don't follow God's commandments or wishes. They follow the lusts of their own sinful nature. They fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what's the result? What do they earn for all of this working? Now, as I said, I believe that for reasons that will probably become apparent when we finally get to the finally my brethren portion and look at warring after we've looked at working and walking, I think Paul was probably not exclusively but certainly definitely engaged with this portion of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I'm certainly not going to say that he just did an update of Isaiah 55 for Ephesians 2, but we can certainly see parallel ideas. God asks through the prophet Isaiah, he says to the people, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labour for that which does not satisfy? What's the point of doing all this work in the world when all you end up with is basically the nutritional equivalent of sawdust? God says instead, come if you're thirsty. Come if you're hungry. You don't have to spend a cent. I will give you wine and milk. No money, no price. It's a gift. God's grace is really made clear here in Isaiah. And the folly of trying to work to earn God's grace. The prophet says, why do you labour for that which does not satisfy? Paul says, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were children of wrath, just as the others. We walked according to the course of this world. All we earned was God's anger, God's judgment. So it's true that the devil works. There's that fantastic, amazing, arresting phrase at the beginning of verse 4. But God. Whenever you're reading the Bible, look out for this phrase, because there's going to be something wonderful following. Often the apostles will say, this is the difficult, grim situation we're in, or we would be in, if God wasn't a merciful God, if God wasn't a God of love and of grace. But God, Paul says, God has exceedingly great power. If you look back at what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 19, God's power is exceedingly great. Far greater than any other power. Certainly any other power on earth, even than the prince of the power of the air, than Satan. God reminded the people that through the prophet Isaiah. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the themes that Paul is at pains to explain through this whole letter is how far exceedingly higher Jesus Christ is than any other power, than any other name. The power of the triune, the three-in-one God, is far greater than any other power, including the power of the devil himself. And God's work comes about because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love, because of his grace. Remember those two beautiful words, mercy and grace. Paul's described the picture, the situation we're in by nature. Born as children of wrath, born under the curse of God with his judgment upon us, dead in trespasses and sins. What do we deserve? God's great anger, separation from God forever. What does God give? New life in Christ, forgiveness, raising us up, sitting us together in the heavenly places in Christ. What happens is that we don't get what we do deserve. That's God's mercy. When we don't get something that we do deserve, that's when God shows us mercy. We deserve judgment and eternal death. Instead, God gives us forgiveness and eternal life. When God gives us something that we don't deserve, that's his grace. We don't deserve to be shown his love because we disobey him. We're rebels against him. By nature, we just live to please ourselves, not him. But his mercy, he doesn't give us the judgment we deserve. Because of his grace, he does give us the life that we don't deserve. God's been doing some other... God's work has been working in amazing ways. It's not just a work here in time like our works. God's been at work in eternity. God has had a plan from all eternity. Paul went into raptures describing that plan in chapter 1. But he's telling us about it again here. Those three wonderful verses, verses 8, 9 and 10, are very, very precious for every believer. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of the work needed for our salvation was done by God. From eternity, he prepared his plan of salvation. He actually went to work in eternity beforehand to create and prepare good works for us to do. That's how merciful and good and kind God is. That's how rich in mercy he is. God didn't look from his viewpoint of eternity and say, well, I'm going to wait for those sinners to do sufficient good works to deserve my love, to deserve my forgiveness, to deserve eternal life in Christ. If he had done that, we never would have had a hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, from all eternity was at work preparing a way of salvation for us, preparing a Saviour to come, preparing the work that the Lord Jesus would do in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection. And also, wonderfully, he was preparing good works for us to do, so that having been forgiven, we would have good works to respond in a way of saying thank you to God for his mercy, for his goodness. The devil works certainly in this age, deceiving and encouraging in disobedience. But God works. He's worked from all eternity. He's at work right now. And therefore, his people work. God has prepared good works for us to do beforehand, and we can walk in them. We can respond in thanks by the works of obedience and love that he calls us to do. And that's just what the prophet Isaiah called on the people of his day to do. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The very grace of God that Paul's speaking about here was foreshadowed by the prophet Isaiah. Repentance and faith are the way to find the forgiveness of God, the rescue of God. The power of the three-in-one God changes things by changing death to life. If we are united with Christ through faith, just as he was raised from the dead to heaven, so we will be raised. And it's virtually as though we're already sitting with him in heaven. But God also brings changes, enmity to peace. Division to unity. We can see that both in verses 11 to 13 and 18 to 22. Paul's very conscious of the reality that he's writing to Gentile believers. He's writing to a church where the overwhelming majority of people are from a non-Jewish background. And one of the key things that he wants everyone and every congregation that reads this letter, including ours right here and now, is that through the work of the three-in-one God, division is changed to unity. Gentiles in the flesh, those not born literally from the physical descendants of Abraham, by nature, by birth, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. No hope without God in the world. Strangers and foreigners. When Kathy and I were in Kenya, we had to carry a little booklet, and I think Luke and Marie did too, Ken and Eileen. It had the title Aliens Registration Card. Now, it didn't mean that the Kenyan government thought we were little green men, it just meant we were non-citizens. That's all the word alien means. It means a non-citizen. But we, as a reminder to us when we were in that country, as a reminder to us that we weren't citizens of that country, we were visitors, we were there under special circumstances, we didn't have the rights and privileges of citizens, we were aliens. So Paul says to the Gentiles in all of the churches who read this letter, remember, you are aliens. As far as the Commonwealth of Israel went, you had no privileges. You weren't citizens. No privileges. You were without, you had no hope. There was no promise for you, as on the surface of things, without hope and without God in the world. But what had God said through his prophet Isaiah? There in chapter 55, he had spoken about the everlasting covenant, his steadfast, sure love for David. God said, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. He said that Israel would call, Judah would call a nation that they did not know, and a nation that they did not know would run to them because of their covenant God. The promise is there in the, he's been called the evangelical prophet, the prophet Isaiah, that God had a plan for the Gentiles, that they would be included in God's saving work. Maybe Paul had this particular portion or other portions in Isaiah and others in the Old Testament in his mind when he reflected on the change that comes about when the three-in-one God goes to work. That's what it once was like, he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Now, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, opinions divided, certainly that phrase, apostles and prophets, is used in other places in the New Testament, probably to refer, well, it's clear who the apostles are. It's those who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and chosen by him to witness to his resurrection. The apostle Paul was definitely an apostle, but this word prophets, there were those in the New Testament time who were given a gift of prophecy to declare messages from God, and often that's who is meant. The ones who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets. But I do think in this setting, Paul is speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, because the particular context is the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think he's saying that Old Testament prophets, with a message like that of Isaiah, speaking of the grace of God, come without money and without price, wine and milk, delight yourselves in what is good, your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. You'll call a nation you did not know. My ways and my thoughts are higher above yours than the heavens are above the earth. I believe that Paul has that prophetic message in mind, just as the truth declared through the apostles is part of the foundation of this spiritual building that's being built up. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone there at the intersection, if you like, of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. The truth that they declared is the basis for the whole of God's people to be built up. The Apostle Peter speaks about a temple made out of living stones. So death changes to life, division changes to unity, and enmity changes to peace. We see that in verses 14 to 17. He himself, that is Jesus Christ himself, is our peace. In verse 16, Jesus reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. I think there are two senses in which Paul is speaking about enmity. That's the fact of there being enemies. The Jews and Gentiles were like enemies, and in the temple there was a wall that physically separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jews, and the Gentiles weren't allowed on pain of death to go past this wall. It was there in the middle between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul says it's as though Jesus has come along with a sledgehammer and smashed that wall down. So if you like, the work of Jesus Christ is destructive because he smashes away that which separates Jews and Gentiles. But it's constructive because he's building the people up into a new temple, a living temple, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, how was it that this was accomplished? The amazing thing is that Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as one who has come and preached a message. Verse 17, he says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." The Apostle John speaks of Jesus Christ as the Word of God, the living Word of God. And of course, Jesus Christ spoke out of his mouth the spoken words of God, the Word of God. How can Paul say that Jesus came and preached peace to those who are reading this letter? Jesus had been crucified possibly 30 or so years before. He had risen to heaven. How can we say he preached? Well, through his Holy Spirit, he sent his Holy Spirit to lead his apostles into truth. They could write down the truth. Through his Holy Spirit, he sent missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Peter, the other apostles, to go, to take the message of the gospel all across the world. So he could say, he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. If we look outside, we can see and hear rain falling. What's God's purpose in sending rain? What happens when the rain falls? It falls from the heavens, comes down to earth, it waters the plants grow. Where there are wheat plants, wheat seeds planted, the wheat grows up and it bears seed. Some of that seed can be used to plant new crops. The bulk of it can be used for food. That's God's purpose in sending the rain. He said so through the prophet Isaiah. He said, as the rain — we don't see much snow here in Brisbane, but where Isaiah was, they did — whereas the rain and snow come down from heaven, they don't go back to heaven until they've accomplished the purpose that God sent them for. They water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Just as God sends the rain out from heaven with a purpose, the water isn't going to evaporate until it's watered the ground and done what God has designed it to do, so God's word doesn't go out from heaven until it's accomplished what he sent it to do. God doesn't send the rain for no good reason. He sends it with a purpose. God doesn't send out his word for no good reason. He sends it for a purpose, to accomplish what he sent it out to do. Jesus Christ, the living word, preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "My word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I send it out, which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And what was that purpose? It was that his people would return from their captivity. "You shall go out," that is, go out from your Babylonian captivity, "in joy, and be led forth in peace." There'll be so much rejoicing in the day of their deliverance from the captivity in Babylon that it will be as though the mountains and the hills are singing as they go on their journey back to their homeland. It's as though all the trees are clapping their hands. And when God brings his people back, Instead of all of the weeds that have been there, useful plants will be there. The cypress instead of the thorn, the myrtle instead of the briar. And it shall be to the glory of God. And God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ is also that in the ages to come, he says in verse 7 here, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, God is the one who gets the glory. God is the one who calls Gentiles to be part of his people, part of the Commonwealth of Israel, to participate and share in the promises. He is the one who, through his work, changes death to life, division to unity, and enmity to peace. As you sit here this morning, as you go from here this morning, will you go as a dead man walking? A dead woman walking? Or will you go as one who has found the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God? Will you be one who spends your money for that which is not bread and your labour for that which is not satisfying? Or will you be one who turns from the ways which lead to death and instead find life through Jesus Christ? Amen. Our final song is from the Praise Hymnal Once More. It's number 966, a very encouraging song written by Charles Wesley, 5 verses. The theme basically is the reality of our oneness as believers in the family of God, and that glorious heavenly city that he calls us to. Away with our sorrow and fear, we soon shall recover our home. The city of saints shall appear, the day of eternity come. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
Christ in sincerity.